And we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12 again today. And we're finished our six-part series on running the race, which is the first part of Hebrews chapter 12. We've been going over that for the last 6 weeks, talking about this race that God has called us to run. Remember, first of all, we are to drop the weight, look at the things in our lives and ask ourselves, does this help me to run better? If it's not helping me run, why am I carrying it with me? And so we drop the weights, not only those weights, but also just the weight of sin, the things we know plain and clearly in Scripture that we are not to carry with us into this race. And we drop those things so we can run efficiently, that we can run this race God's called us to run, killing sin along the way, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so we look to Jesus, not only that, but then we hit the gym. And in the gym, we get training, and so some of our training isn't easy. Some of the training is discipline. You know, we got Rick Baird in the School of Catherine, hitting the weights, working out every day. And some days it's tough, it's rough, it's painful. And this is what they're alluding to here in Hebrews, because sometimes God, he disciplines us, and he says, okay, you know, you haven't learned yet. Let's use this circumstance to get you back in line and to direct you and guide you. And why does he do that? Because you're his son, you're his daughter. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants what's best for you. And so in this race, we're receiving spiritual training. And then finally, we learned what it means to run together. We are called not to run this race alone. This isn't a sprint which one of us is going to win, but rather we are all called to run this race in a way that when we see people around us and their hands are drooping and their knees are feeble and they're fainting, we get alongside them, we hold them up, and then we pursue peace with all people. But remember, we do so as well pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so he comes to this spot where he's like, okay, I'm just told them all, and the Spirit's leading him and guiding him as he's writing this. He says, I just told them all to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. They could, at this point, you could hear that and say, you know what? This sounds a lot like Mount Sinai. This sounds a lot like the old covenant. This sounds a lot like this, I can't come to God, I'm not good enough. And so the author, he brings us to a place today where he compares and contrasts two mountains. It's a tale of two mountains. It's the tale of the Mount Sinai and the Mount Zion. Now, I've been listening to A.W. Pink, and he's kind of guided me through this whole thing. He's an amazing author. I don't know what happened to him this week, though, because before he got into this passage, he's like, you know, as an expository preacher, I have to preach on all Scripture. And he says, in some texts, they don't have as much to them. And he says, this particular text, he just found it wasn't as important, but it's still Scripture, and it's still important to talk about all things, and therefore, and I just kind of thought, wow, Eeyore. A.W. Pink missed this one, because I don't see, he must have just been having a bad day when he wrote that paragraph or that chapter, because when I look at this passage, you got to listen to this. This is some exciting stuff. It says in verse 18 of chapter 12, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. You didn't come to that mountain. This was Exodus chapter 19. That was the mountain that the children of Israel came to when they departed from Egypt after they came through the sea, miraculously, and they came to the mountain where they were to receive the law. And it says, and the sound of trumpet. Can you imagine? Not just, there's not some random person blowing a trumpet, but a trumpet from heaven. And not only that, but then they heard a voice spoken to them from heaven. And then they begged that they wouldn't hear the voice anymore. Why? Because they couldn't endure that which was commanded. They just couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the truth of God's law. And so they begged that it would stop. They couldn't hear this voice. And then the command was, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. Their livestock wasn't even allowed going close to the mountain. And he says, and so it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But here's where you do come. You don't come to that mountain. Here is where you come as a believer in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus. It says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Are you registered in heaven? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Do you see the contrast here? The contrast between coming to Mount Sinai, which was blackness and darkness and tempest, a storm. It was terrifying. It was trumpets. It was loud voice. It was commands that were terrifying to the people because they could not fulfill the requirements of the law, compared to coming to Zion, to Mount Zion. And so what the author's showing us here is that sometimes we forget. Sometimes as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers in this new covenant teaching, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can forget the importance of the gospel message and the truth of Scripture to the point where we slip back to legalism. Have you noticed it, that legalism is the default mode of the human heart? That all of us slip back into that mode at some point? We get judgmental. We get works-oriented, and we have to pull ourselves back to that realization that we are saved by faith through grace, not of our own works that we could boast, but it is by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to follow after him in light of that, living in light of Mount Zion rather than standing at the side of Mount Sinai. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, he does a great job at showing Christian carrying his burden of his sin on his back, wondering, how do I get rid of this sin? And Worldly Wiseman, one of the characters in the book, comes alongside him and says, hey, you should go to morality. You should go to this city where some of my friends live. You can learn how to be this good enough person. And it's not as hard as this other road. It's an easier road. And where does it lead him? It leads him to Mount Sinai. And he's terrified because he feels like the mountain's going to fall on him. And that is not where God brings us. Faith in Jesus Christ brings us to Mount Zion, a place of hope, a place where we realize that Jesus Christ is the answer to our sin. You know, this is a bad exchange. Switching Mount Zion for Mount Sinai, that's a bad trade. You know, that'd be like the worse than the guy who in 2010 traded his Bitcoin for some pizzas. Do you know that guy? $365 million worth of Bitcoin. It was worth two pizzas at the time. So he said, what's this ever going to be worth? They gave it to him free. He was a student in a school and they gave that to them. They said, here's some Bitcoin. You know, they gave it to all the students. He blew his on two pizzas. You know what he says? He says, I have no regrets. Liar. Every single day, he's probably reminded as he watches his friends who kept their Bitcoin. And $365 million he traded for two pizzas. You know, that's a bad exchange, amen? How much worse is this exchange when God's brought you to Mount Zion, the place of life, but you return to the place where you're judged? Return to the place that was never intended to be the way of faith, but rather a school teacher to lead you to Mount Zion. But then you wander back to Sinai and say, I'm going to try really hard to be a good person and hopefully God will accept me. I tell you, there's so much here in this passage. Look at all the contrasts. The contrasts are heaven and earth, the new covenant versus the old covenant, terror versus joy. The unshakable versus the shaken, there's distance or there's closeness, there's grace or there's the law. Now, last week, the author had talked about God's holiness, saying that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Not only the imputed holiness, but also your pursuit of holiness. If you're not pursuing holiness, it's a marker that you're not a child of God. A child of God is growing in the faith. A child of God is growing in the Word of God. This is something that a child of God is, if you're a Jesus follower, guess what you're doing? You're following. You're living in light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you are following him because his way is truth, and you know that. And so there's a few things that Mount Zion provides for us, and that's what I want to focus on. And the first one is, actually, before I get into that first one, I just want to go a little bit more on that bad exchange. Yesterday, I was at a wedding. I was actually doing the wedding. It was for my niece, Rachel, and she married a real nice guy named Adam, and we were up at the front, and we're doing our vows, and I always love it when kids are welcome at weddings. I know it's a little chaotic, but things got a little out of hand. I'm like, you know, doing the vows, important part, right? Suddenly, there's these army of kids come charging up to the front. And all the parents are like, you know, hiding. And I'm just like, you know, I'm kind of like, you know, okay, parents, what are we going to do about this? And so I'm going through the vows and I'm going through Rachel's vows. And she's got her son hanging off of her leg, pulling her wedding dress. And I could tell she's just not focused on what she's saying. And if I know Rachel, some point down the road, Adam's going to say, hey, don't you remember the vow? She'd probably going to answer, no, I had a kid hanging off of me. You know, and I thought, I better do something about this. And then I looked down and like, whose kids are these anyways? And I'm like, oh, shoot, that's my grandson. So I said, okay, back up. And said, all parents, come get these kids. And so all the parents all grabbed their kids and sheepishly ran back to their spots. And I said, okay, back up. We're saying those vows again. We're not letting you off on this. You know, this is the most important thing of what we're here to do today is to make this covenant. Well, as Christians, if we don't remember the commitment that we made to Jesus Christ, if we don't remember the fact that we gave our life to him and that he gave his life to us, if we don't remember that covenant that we entered in with him, the covenant was this amazing exchange. It was the best trade ever. We gave him our filthy garments. He gave us his robe of righteousness. We gave him our sins, and he put his righteousness, his holiness on us. You know, what a great exchange. And if we forget that, if we forget how much that life means to us, if we forget that incredible vow that we made to him, that Jesus, I will follow you, and that Jesus Christ has committed himself to us, you know, what happens is we can be tempted to go back to Sinai and somehow forget. This crazy thought, but we're all prone to this, to forget that this life is a life of faith. It's not based on works, but it is on faith in Jesus Christ. And so the first thing Zion teaches us is that Mount Zion provides a new approach to God. You know, I drove by a church once that actually had a sign at the front. It had a chain across the parking lot, big chain. And then it had a sign, Church of the Netherlands, no trespassing. And I was just like, whoa. Can you imagine going to another country and planting a church? Church of the Canadians, no trespassing, you know? And I just thought, wow, that's a strong message. You know, and we thought about this too with our parking lot across the road, you know, like how do you keep kids from, you know, coming behind and vandalizing behind the church and stuff? And somebody had suggested, well, maybe we should put something across the, you know, just block off the parking lot. Like, you know, no, we can't do that. You know, it's just that message. I know it wasn't intentional, but it sends a bad message. You see, the reason we have to send a good message on this is because our God is so approachable. And as a church, it has to be this understanding that, you know, the doors are open, that Jesus Christ has made a way, that Jesus Christ has provided a way, and everything we do and the way we act has to resemble that. And that's why legalism is so dangerous. That's why putting down the law is such a bad thing, and coming across with that approach of, you know, that whole approach of legalism can make people realize, make them think that they're coming to Mount Sinai when in fact they are coming to Mount Zion. Now, Sinai was covered with signs, not literally, but with clear signs that said no trespassing. Whereas Mount Zion had a totally different approach. And that was that there is a new way. There is a new approach to God. There is an openness that says all are welcome. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you come from. It doesn't matter where you come from, what you've done in the past, that you have a way to God that has been made clear and open, and it's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has provided this to you. Zion welcomes us as redeemed saints because of the finished work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, some people get mistaken and they look at it and they say, okay, the Old Testament God seems very angry and judgmental and he seems like he's the judge. But then the New Testament is like, welcome, welcome. And it's almost as if God changed in the New Testament. And some people actually believe that God somehow is different. And I've actually heard people say, well, my God isn't the God of the Old Testament. He's the New Testament God. I'm like, you know, he's the same God, right? Well, what's the difference then? What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Jesus. God sent his son. You see, God is still the judge. God is still righteous and holy. He is unapproachable by sinners. But here's the key. Jesus Christ made a way. Jesus died on that cross to provide a way for us to enter into the presence of God. And therefore, we have a new approach. This is what Hebrews 4:14 tells us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Our God has made a way through Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 16 tells us, therefore, let us come boldly to his throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that good news? That is our approach. We can walk before the throne of God. Where before you would be struck dead, we now have access to the throne of God. Not only that, but the Tale of Two Mountains teaches us that Zion provides not only a new approach, but a new walk, a new way of walking before God. The people at Sinai seem to walk under a dark cloud, under blackness and darkness and tempest, like a storm. And that's where they walk. Can you imagine the fear that they might have experienced during that time? You know, the truth was that God said to them, if you get close to that mountain, you're going to die. Even the animals. Can you imagine the farmers? They're just like, whoa, you know, we got to work on keeping the livestock back. You know, I could imagine, you know, Larry, he's losing things these days, he told me. And I can imagine one of the cows got away on him. You know, and Lorene's like, Larry, you didn't watch the cow. The cow's too close. And he says to Lorene, okay, I'm going to go get it. And Lorene's like holding them back. No, Larry. And Larry's like, but that's my excellent cow, Lorene. I got to get that one. And Lorene says, no, God said, if you go near that mountain, you'll die. And did you not hear God's command? If the animal goes near the mountain, what are they to do? Shoot it with an arrow or kill it with a stone. You're like, that poor cow. You know, and you imagine Larry, just a tear in his eye. You know, winds back with his bow. He shoots the cow with an arrow. Misses, hits the cow in the butt. And the cow's like, hey, what did I do wrong? You know, the cow doesn't even know what he did wrong. The cow never sinned. Why did God do this? The reason God did this was to show them that this is severe. That this is the consequence for a sinful humanity. Even their livestock can't enter his presence because they're contaminated with sinful humanity. And they could not enter into the presence of God. It was darkness, blackness, and darkness and tempest. But now we walk in a new way. We walk in newness of life. We walk around Mount Zion. We walk and we approach Mount Zion. You know, you look at this. You look at the terror. You look at the judgment. You look at the blackness, the darkness, the tempest. You look at all of this and you ask yourself, this must have scared them wholly. You ever think that? These people must have just thought, I am going to, from this point on, I'm just going to obey all God's laws. You ever feel that? If you had some amazing experience where you saw God's full splendor, you're like, for the rest of my days, I would just be holy. I could not sin again for the rest of my life. But here's the thing. 30 days later, guess what the children of Israel are doing? They're bowing down and worshiping and partying before a golden calf that they had made out of their earrings. Just a month later, after this incredible experience at the mountain, they were not scared holy. Did you know that you can't scare someone holy? It doesn't work that way. You can hold hell before them and try to scare them into holiness, but it's never going to change the human heart. Fear does not change the human heart. It does not work that way. You know, we see this in the New Testament when Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus. I always thought it's interesting. Then all of Jesus' parables, you know, and so some people claim it's not a parable because he actually used a real name, but Lazarus was the poor man and the rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to heaven, and it's this picture of the abyss between the two. And the rich man who didn't fear God is in hell. And he says to Abraham, he says, can I go and tell my family members how terrible this place is? Can I warn them so that they don't live like I did, so that they put their faith in God? And Abraham says, listen, he says, if your family members didn't believe the words of Moses and Abraham, they aren't going to believe you coming back from hell itself. You get that? A person coming back from hell itself cannot change the human heart. Only Jesus can change the human heart. Only the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when a person is exposed and sees the law and realizes that they're guilty and sees that there's hope in Jesus and the word of God causes faith in the human heart, and a person responds by submitting to God, confessing their sins, and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will change the human heart. You cannot be scared into holiness. And so not only do we have a new approach, but we have a new walk, a new way to walk. You know, you look at the way that we're to walk. You see, we're to walk from a place of sonship. We have been seated in the heavenly places. And you're like, well, I'm no longer under the law. Well, why is there commands? You ever wonder that? Why is there commands then in the New Testament? I mean, Paul tells us, he says, put away lying, and every man speak truth with his neighbor. And, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that what is good. There's all kinds of commands in the New Testament. So what does it mean that I'm not to live under the law? Well, here's the difference. We are no longer to earn favor with God by obeying a set of rules. In the Old Testament, I love this little poem. I've used it many times in the book of letter of Romans. It says, "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids us to fly, and it gives us wings." You see, the law commands you to a certain level of performance that will get you right with God, and yet you'll never attain to it. You know, I've given this illustration. It's like two people jumping up and down, trying to see who can get higher, and their goal is to try to jump to the top of the CN Tower. It doesn't matter if your jump is 5 feet higher than the other guy's. It doesn't matter, because in comparison to the CN Tower, it'll never get you there. The law will never get you to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what we need. We need the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's what the difference is. When you come to the gospel and it gives you a command, God also empowers you by his Spirit to do the things he asks of you. And you're no longer doing the things he asks of you in order for you to try to earn your way to heaven, but rather because you're following Jesus and it is the desire of your heart to honor God in everything that you do. You see the clear difference there? We have a different approach. We have a new way of walking. We don't dwell on Sinai. We dwell on the other mountain. And look at the description here of the other mountain. Verse 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I love that. That the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel is talking about, I think, just the blood of the sacrificial lamb that he sacrificed. And that blood was a covering over of sins. And the blood of Jesus, though, is a washing away of sins. You see, in the Old Testament, that's as good as it ever got, was that the blood of the sacrifices would cover over the sins of the people. In fact, the whole Old Covenant, all the Old Testament, all the different things that they did in the Old Testament, all they ever did was a postponement of the judgment of God. It was a covering over of sins. It was an awareness that we are guilty before God, and it was a looking forward to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who would wash away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who would wash away the sins of the world. Finally, the tale of two mountains teaches us that Zion provides this, a heavenly home. This is our home. We have a heavenly home before us. We look to a city whose builder and maker is God. You see, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who has provided us a heavenly home where we exist with God for all eternity. Verse 23 says, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, whose names are registered in heaven." You know, a lot of people are getting married this summer, and they got these registries, they call them, I think, and they register at different places for different things that they want, and therefore it's so convenient. You go online, you say, oh, they want this and this, and you can buy them their gift. But I'll tell you, the most important name or registry your name will ever be on is in the register in heaven, that your name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name's not on that book, nothing else you do matters. Do you understand that? Until you put your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Your name needs to be in that book. You know, my dad and I once went on a vacation. We planned it all out. We booked a beautiful spot at Big White in British Columbia. Remember that, Dad? We had worked hard. We were looking forward to this vacation. We worked out all the details. But one thing we didn't work out was somebody said, hey, you could go on standby. A relative of ours worked for an airline. They said, just go to the airport. Here's a letter. And they had this little note with it saying, if you wear a suit, you have a big chance of being upgraded to first class. So remember, we wore our suits. I had this frumpy suit. I'm not a suit guy. I put them on for the weddings and the funerals. That's it. But they're so claustrophobic, but I thought, hey, first class, sure, why not, right? So I went and put on a suit, and we went to the airport, and the first flight was full. Remember back in the days when flights weren't full, they actually had, like, people could do standby? And if you knew somebody who worked for the airline, you had, like, a better chance of getting on that flight. The first flight was full. The second flight was full. We had one more chance at midnight. We had been at the airport all day in our suits, waiting around, eating airport food. And we had paid hundreds of dollars. We had booked everything else, but the only thing we didn't have was our flight. And so the last flight left. And they said, come back tomorrow. There may be a chance of getting on tomorrow. And we were just like, but our reservation's for today. And, you know, everything's booked there, I guess. And we couldn't even buy a ticket if we wanted to. It was a busy season, I guess. And so we just went home. You know, it's such a great picture when I think of this. Because we had booked all those other things, but guess what? None of that matters unless your name is on that flight. Unless your name is on that register. Unless your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can work out all kinds of other details. You can improve your life. You can do the Christian thing. You can go to church every single Sunday. But if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're lost. And so the sad thing is many people, there's so many people who go through their entire lives missing this massive, massive oversight. And that is that they have not personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about your parents' faith. You know, you can say, you know, my parents always had faith and I just kind of, you know, follow, you know, but I've never really done that myself. I've never said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins and I trust in you and I look to you as my salvation. I've never done that. But, you know, I read the Bible and I go to church on Sundays. I want to challenge you today that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and that you make him Lord and Savior of your life, and that your name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there's only two places for your sins. Either they were on Jesus when he died on the cross thousands of years ago, or they're on you. Where are your sins today? Because if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're still carrying, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you're still carrying that backpack. You're still carrying your heavy burden. And one day, when you get to that final day of your life, there's only one question. And the question is Jesus Christ your Lord? Nothing else matters until that decision is made. So I want to challenge you with that today. And so don't accept a bad exchange. Don't go back to Sinai. You're at Zion. You have grace. You have life in Christ. You have a new approach to God provided by Jesus Christ, a new way to walk this Christian life. And finally, you have a new heavenly home.